All right, we are resuming our study of Stephen. And so if you would please turn to Acts chapter 7. Now, a quick review. The church was predominantly there in Jerusalem. You had folks that had gotten saved as they came to Pentecost and had taken the gospel back home. But the church, as far as an organized institution, was for the most part limited to Jerusalem at this point in time. Stephen's martyrdom and the persecution that follows will be the catalyst to spread the gospel to outlying areas, which is what God had told them to do in the first place for the Great Commission. Stephen was one of what we believe are the original deacons that were appointed by the congregation, selected by the congregation, to minister to the needs of the widows in the church. All of the seven fellows that are listed there have Greek names. And so they are Hellenistic Jews. Everybody at this point in time in the church is Jewish. The Gentiles have not yet been reached with the gospel. And neither had the Samaritans to any degree. And so, but there was a division between the Hellenistic Jews, those that were from outside of Judea, who spoke Greek as their first language, and the locals who would have been speaking the Aramaic language, the Jewish dialect, the Hebrew dialect of Aramaic there in Judea. And so there was a bit of a schism in the church because the Greeks were being neglected, and so the apostles told the church to select seven men, and they list the qualifications for them. They were to be not just workers, but to be people that were filled with the Spirit of God and wisdom and so forth. There in verse 3, that we may appoint over this work. And so the church selected those people. And the first one mentioned is Stephen there in verse 5. We're back in chapter 6. And Stephen also had another ministry. He was seemingly empowered to a degree that we only see with the apostles. And it says in verse 8, he was full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, one of the things that, you know, it's funny, it's the fallen nature of humanity. It's a tragedy, actually. The fallen nature of humanity. I am very empirical in my outlook. By that I mean that if you can see it, if you can handle it, if there's hard and fast evidence, then it's credible and is worthy of consideration and even believing it. Now that's, I inherited that from my pre-salvation days, but I still have very much that mentality. And, the Bible is credible. The Christian faith is a credible faith. And one of the things we need to realize is that that is not always very convincing to folks. You can have all the evidence that you could possibly muster, and people still will not believe. He is doing great wonders and miracles among the people. We know that the apostles raised the after the ascension of Christ, after the day of Pentecost, the apostles were healing the sick, and even raising the dead. And perhaps other miracles as well, but we know of at least those. And you would think that people seeing this kind of thing, and it says even if the shadow of Peter might pass over them, they would be healed. And yet you don't have the church being filled with people who are aware of the miracles and say, oh, hey, this is it. I'm going to believe this because the evidence is irrefutable. The vast majority of people, well aware of what's going on, would not believe. And earlier in the book of Acts, when Peter and John healed the lame man, and they began to preach, and the temple police came and arrested and took them to before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin chastised them, and then they had this discussion. They said among themselves that a notable miracle has been done, is known to all in Jerusalem, and we cannot refute it. that this go no further. Let us threaten them. A notable miracle has been done, and you are willing to acknowledge it. And understand that these same people were almost certainly aware of the reality of the resurrection and still did not believe either. So it's not a matter of the credibility of the evidence. I was talking to somebody this past week. We talked about this on Wednesday. How could God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching, He has entrusted us with the gospel message. Now, creation, we look out here and creation demands that there's a creator. Second law of thermodynamics, if this is all natural and eternal, we would not have any complexity. We would have random particles moving around in the universe. You would have no complexity. But we have complexity. God made everything, according to the book of Colossians. He sustains it or holds it together. God made it and He maintains it and sustains it. Creation demands a creator. Creation is enough to show us that there is a God and also our accountability to Him, the fact that we are part of creation. But how I can know God, how I can have a relationship with God, how I can get my sin problem dealt with, wrestling with the guilt within, that's a message that God gives us by revelation. And it doesn't matter, how would God, put yourself in God's shoes for a moment. If you were God, how would you have the gospel message put out for people's understanding? How would you get that piece of information out there? Now, God has chosen to give us a written revelation. He has chosen to give human messengers, empowered by Himself, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, the commission to go out and preach this message. Understand that the opposition, there's a real devil, and we deal with a fallen nature. And those two things prevent people from embracing this gospel message. It's a simple message. It has gone to the ends of the earth, and yet always, even when the apostles, when you look at the ministry of the apostle Paul as he's going through on these missionary journeys, it's always a minority. In every situation where he's preaching, it's always a minority that believe. And almost always that's the case. I can only think of one time where I preached. I preached to a bunch of young people in, believe it or not, the San Francisco Bay Area, East Bay Area. And a wicked bunch of teenagers. This is 1986. On Thursday, I had been preaching to them all week long, and on Thursday night, I'm preaching to the teens, and there were probably two dozen of them, maybe more. And when we gave the invitation, everybody went out to be dealt with by counselors. God did an amazing, I've only seen that happen once in my whole life. The vast majority of the time, it's either none or one over here, and one over here, maybe one over here. Doesn't matter what you're preaching, doesn't matter how hard you're preaching, it's almost always a minority. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And remember, he's a Greek speaker. It says in verse 9, and there arose certain of the synagogue, which are called the synagogue of the libertines. We talked about the fact that these are freedmen. These are people who used to be slaves and are now free. And in the Roman Empire, most slaves attained their freedom within 10 or 20 years. It was not usually a lifelong situation. And the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and Asia, all of those places at the time spoke Greek. So you have a synagogue there in Jerusalem made up of Greek-speaking people. They're Jews. They're Greek-speaking Jews. By the way, notice Cilicia. That's where Saul of Tarsus was from, who later became the Apostle Paul. And I believe that he is part of this because when we get to the martyrdom at the end of chapter 7, they laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man named Saul, who later became, in chapters 8 and 9, the chief persecutor of the church. And it says there, even Paul among them, and we see the reasoning ability of the Apostle Paul, It says in verse 10, and they were disputing with Stephen, and in verse 10 it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Plus, he's been doing miracles. How do you defeat a guy? Why would you want to defeat? All these people would claim to believe the scriptures. At least paying lip service to that. And you have a guy who is performing miracles and in a scriptural argument. His opponents can't win. He refutes them from the scripture. And it's one guy against a bunch of them, including a bunch of scholars who know what's what. They know the scripture backwards and forward. And yet they were unable to deal with Stephen. Did they change their minds? No, they didn't. Did they accept his arguments? No. Were they in awe of the miracles? No. They cheated. Verse 11. And they suborned men, they hired false witnesses, breaking the ninth commandment. Again, we're gonna supposedly honor God by disobeying him. It is never right to do wrong, even if it's to justify right. God's work, if it's truly God's work, always has to be done God's way. God is just as concerned about the method as he is about the end. They brought in false prophets, or false teachers, verse 13, which said, this man ceaseth not to blaspheme, speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. And they dragged him before the Sanhedrin, because when we get to chapter 7, it says, all that sat in the council, verse 15, the last verse of chapter 6, that would be the Sanhedrin. And looking steadfastly on him, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. He is at perfect peace with the circumstances, even though he knows exactly what's going to happen. And in verse 1 it says, and said the high priest, are these things so? Now understand, the high priest is Caiaphas. The high priest was the same fellow who put Jesus under oath and said, are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of the Blessed? This is the same one who would have known the certainty of the resurrection, would have known the certainty of the miracles that the apostles had been performing. He doesn't care. And he knows what Stephen is all about. Because they had been dealing with Jesus, and for the last probably a number of months, maybe even up to probably a year and a half now, he's been having to deal with the apostles. He's not ignorant of what's going on. He's not asking this to find out. He's setting this up. But he doesn't care about the truth. And then we have Stephen's defense, if you want to call it a defense. And we have a very long chapter. It is 60 verses. And I'm not going to expound the whole thing. Because what he does, by the way, years ago, when I think we were still in the youth chapel, I started a series preaching through the book of Acts, and I got to Stephen's defense, and I thought, I don't know what to do with this. And so I stopped and started something else. I have since rectified that problem, but when he goes through his defense, he does a review, and I've just got one point under that, a review of Israel's history from Abraham to Solomon. And they all know about this. As he's going through these things, he does it for the most part chronologically, as he goes through these things. They're all aware of this. They're all aware of God's intervention. They're all dealing with things that they're familiar with. And it talks about, though, he hits on certain issues. Look in verse 9. And the patriarchs, it says, moved with envy. The revered patriarchs. One of the things I was talking to somebody this past week. Why is it that some of these great guys that are held up as people that are godly people did such horrible things? And I said, well, two things. Number one, if truth be known, all of us have done horrible things. The Bible just doesn't keep any secrets. And what you have among these people is you have men that in spite of their sin got right with God. They made right the things that were wrong. They confessed their sin. They acknowledged the fact that God is the Creator and they were accountable to Him. It doesn't excuse the sin, but the sin was dealt with. And we see the consequences of sin over and over again in the Scripture as well. It says, moved with envy. Yes, the glorious patriarchs, Judah and Levi among them whom almost, and Benjamin, that virtually all of his hearers would have been descended from. All of these guys moved with envy. And he goes down the whole thing. He goes down to Moses. He deals with the Exodus and so on. And then he brings up the prophecy of Moses, verse 37. It says, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. And of course, that's a messianic prophecy. This is he that was in the, by the way, the word church there is not referring to the church as we have it in this dispensation. The word simply means assembly. And then he talks about the rebellion of the people there in the wilderness, verse 42. And then here's something you don't get in the Old Testament. Let me change it. You don't get this in Exodus. You don't get this in the Pentateuch. Look at verse 43. This is in Amos. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. The indication is that even during the Exodus, and it isn't referring just to the golden calf incident, during the period of the Exodus, there were at least intermittent episodes where the people lapsed into idolatry. Not everything is recorded in the book of Numbers as far as dealing with the history of the wilderness wanderings. It's mostly at the beginning and the end, but all that 30 plus years in between, a lot of that they don't tell you too much about it other than where they went. They had episodes where they were dealing with idolatry. Those who had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, those who ate manna for breakfast every day, those who saw the parting of the Red Sea, those who ate the quail, those who saw the water gush out of the rock, those who saw the miracles of God, still worshiped gods that they made with their own hands. He says in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. And then it says, but Solomon, verse 47, built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build for me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? The idea that God is limited to the temple was the mindset of the Jewish people, but that is not what the Scripture teaches. And then he does this, after going through and showing the flaws of the patriarchs, the flaws, and not all of them, just hitting here and there, a few of them, going through Israel's history. Remember, from Exodus 32, to the end of Malachi, you have a history of Israel's failure to keep their covenant promise. In Exodus, before Moses went up to Sinai, he gives the children of Israel the deal. Here's what God is proposing. And they said, all the Lord hath said we will do. Okay, I'll go up to the mountain and tell the Lord, and he'll give me the commandments. He goes up there, we get the Ten Commandments and everything, he comes back down, he shows the people what God has commanded, and they again said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses said, great, I'll go up and see the Lord and get some more stuff. And while he's gone, that's when we have the golden calf incident. 40 days after they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. 40 days or less. We have the golden calf incident. And the vast bulk of Israel's history is a failure to keep the commandments. When we went through the study of Solomon's temple, understand that the only window of time, and even then there was a lot of bumps in the road, but the only window of time in Israel's history when they were actually fulfilling their purpose as a witness to the world of the glory of the God who is the Creator God, was late in the reign of David and probably the first two-thirds and three-quarters of Solomon's reign. That is the only window when they were fulfilling their purpose. Everything else was a disaster. Once in a while there'd be a little revival, but they were too weak and too insignificant to have any impact on the nations about them. But foreigners were coming to Israel to hear about Israel's God during the time of David and Solomon. Verse 51. Stephen says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ooh, that's going to sting. These folks despised the Gentiles. They thought them unclean. A lot of the teachers said that God made the Gentiles just so he could cast them into the lake of fire. And yet he's saying that you are uncircumcised in heart and ears. By the way, those are both allusions to the Old Testament, from the Old Testament. All these things are allusions to the Old Testament. These are all things that Israel was condemned for in the Old Testament. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. You're no different than the folks that lived in the Old Testament era. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, and which showed before the coming of the Just One, referring to the Messiah, of whom ye now have been betrayers and murderers. You're worse than your forebears, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. The fact that he is standing there on trial is because they had disobeyed the ninth commandment. And when they heard these things, oh, they were stricken with great conviction and bowed the knee and gave homage to God and confessed their sin and got right with God and embraced his Messiah. No, that isn't what it says. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, which means they were stabbed in the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. They're gritting their teeth. They're so enraged. They're like this and the spit is flying. Everybody, he's in the midst of an enraged mob now. Now, it's a court scene with a lot of bystanders around here, a lot of observers, and it has become an enraged mob. Remember, the Sanhedrin's here. This is official. This is official. But he, full of the Holy Ghost, this is going to be the cherry on top, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is the miracle worker that they couldn't refute scripturally, who has just said to them the same thing that the Old Testament prophets said, because he's quoting them. And they cried with a loud voice and stopped. They don't want to hear it. They're putting their hands over their ears, putting their fingers in their ears. They don't want to listen to this. They are enraged. And they ran upon him with one accord. The whole mob in unison does this. It is the gut response of the mob, the crowd. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Picked up rocks and threw them at him until he died. And the witnesses laid down their clothes, because the false witnesses have to be the first ones to throw the stones by law. And they laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul the blameless, Saul the wizard of the law, Saul the Pharisee. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The first martyr of the church. It has been said many times, though, if it was not for the martyrdom of Stephen, there would be no Apostle Paul. And I think there's some likelihood of that as far as looking at it from a chain of events. Understand that even when you go by the law, even when you are doing all that you're supposed to do, you're abiding by the rules, you are saying and doing there's sometimes consequences. We suffer because of the sin of others. And Stephen suffered because of the sin of others. He was a great witness. He went out with great glory. But he still died. But he was a light. And this was a catalyst. Because it says, turn to the next, at the beginning of chapter 8. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there arose a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed put. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation for him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad, here's the key thing. Here you got a guy who's trying to exterminate the church and all he's doing is throwing fertilizer on it. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It took persecution for the church to do what God had told them to do in the first place. To go into Jerusalem. They had done that. Oh, and into Judea. Maybe a little bit of that. Samaria. That hadn't been done yet. Into the uttermost parts of the earth. And here, 2,000 years later, we're still chipping away at that. But it took persecution to accomplish this. Understand that very often, we see this over and over again in the scripture, very often tragedy, God turns tragedy into blessing. And sometimes some great and wonderful things happen because of great difficulties. I am familiar, I heard a blessed thing, some people I've been praying for a long time. A couple had gotten divorced, been praying for reconciliation, it wasn't going to happen. One of them got remarried to an unbeliever. And then the unbeliever gets saved. And the unbeliever has a hunger for the Word of God. I have never met this fella. But he is dutifully listening to stuff on Grace Online so that he can get grounded and taught. And that's an exciting thing. God turning tragedy into blessing. May the Lord continue to do such things. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people in spite of the difficulties, the obstacles. Father, may we be faithful in spite of difficulty and obstacles. We've seen this in the life of Nehemiah, just dealing with the situation with the walls. We deal with another obstacle, another difficulty today. Father, I pray that we would be faithful in what you have called us to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.